This section of John is one of those sections of Scripture that I've always had difficulty trying to speak on. It's one of those things that is so profound in some ways that you almost want to just say it and move on. But yet we still have to delve into it a little bit. It's like trying to describe the moment when you first met your spouse, if you're married, or trying to describe that first day at a new school, or that first day away from home. It's like something that's so deep in your own heart that trying to explain it sometimes it's almost too touchy to go there. And this is that portion of that, the life of Yeshua, that is so delicate, but yet so outstanding, and yet so forceful, and so obvious, it's so very difficult to talk about. But we're going to give it our best shot. John chapter 18. We are continuing through the book of John, talking about the events of the night before. Last week we concentrated mostly on Peter, and about what he did and didn't do, what he should have done, about what was going on with Yeshua at that same time. There are a lot of things that went on that night that John doesn't write about. We've spoken about that before, about the book of John. John is almost a P.S. to the other three Gospels. It's almost like since John had the last word, he got a chance to put in those things that he thought ought to have been in there, things that he himself witnessed, things that he thought were important that the other gospel writers hadn't adequately covered. So as a result, this treatment in John was not an exhaustive treatment of the events of that night, but rather it just describes most of those things that John was witness to, and also those things that he thought was most important to describe. So John chapter 18, down in verse 46. I'm sorry, down in verse 28. I'm stuck on 46 from the Haftorah. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Yeshua from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now it's interesting here that they are not talking about the Passover Seder. That's a confusion that many, especially Gentile scholars, get into. And so they would say that there are errors between the book of John and the Synoptics, but this was not speaking about the Passover Seder. Yeshua had the Passover Seder the night before. In fact, as Edersheim points out, their entering into a Gentile household would not have prevented them from eating the Passover Seder that evening. It would, however, have prevented them from eating some of the other festal sacrifices of Passover. We were talking here about a bunch of people who were the leaders of Israel. We're talking about the priests, some of them. And so to have them not be able to eat this official festal sacrifice of Passover, that was a big deal. It also points out some things that we have seen before in their conduct. This idea that they are doing something that is a gross injustice, that they are condemning an innocent man to death. They're doing it by a trial that violates many of the principles of Jewish law. And here they're worried about being unclean for the Passover festival sacrifice. As Yeshua said about them, they strain out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And that is certainly true of many believers today. The Messianic movement is full of people that make it their calling in life to fulfill all of the obligations of the Mosaic Covenant, but yet leaving out some very, very big things. Very, very big things. Sometimes you can, not always, but sometimes you can look at a person who has gone obsessively into something, into trying to obey not only what Scripture says, but what the rabbis say, and you probe into their life, and you find that there is a bargain there before God. The bargain reads something like, Lord, I'm going to do this thing which I want to do instead of this other thing that you've commanded that I'd rather not. I'd rather not. And I've run across people like that in the life of this congregation. Most of them don't stay around very long, some of them in the very early days. that when they realize that I'm interested not only, and so is God, yes, God's mostly the problem, is interested not just in how their life appears, but how their life really is, down deep inside. So here we have this bunch who is leading, sending Yeshua over to the Roman governor. Now in the book, Who Moved the Stone, he comes up with a theory, and I think it's probably a valid one, that there was some sort of a prearrangement made. After all, the Roman governor had let loose Roman troops in order to be associated with the arrest the night before. The Jewish authorities themselves did not have the authority to order out the Roman cohort. Only the Roman governor did. So he undoubtedly was part of the deal. So now they show up in order to consummate the deal. The deal was that they would go together with the Roman authorities, arrest Yeshua, deliver him over to Pilate. Pilate would put him to death. They could wash their hands of it and go back to what they were doing. Verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? This was not what they expected. This is not what they were expecting. They were not expected to be questioned like this. They thought it was a signed deal. They thought it was a slam dunk. They thought we'd deliver the guy up and you kill him. Just that simple, just that quick. Verse 30, they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. That kind of that annoyance in their comment, that sort of aggravation, that, look, we had a deal. We were going to deliver this guy to you, and you were going to take care of him for us. I could go on at length here about what usually happens when the religious authorities join in fellowship with political authorities in order to accomplish an end, but I will just leave that at July. Maybe in the adult discussion we can go into that a little bit, but at this point there was just... the deal fell apart. The deal fell apart. Verse 31, so Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Now notice, Pilate told them to go judge, and they responded, the judgment had already been made. I don't want to go into all the details of this, but if you put together all the four Gospels, you would see that the formal Jewish court had not met, that what they had was not in accordance with Jewish law of what was supposed to consist of a hearing or a judgment in order to condemn someone to death. There are all sorts of things that are written in the Mishnah that they should have done and shouldn't have done. I mean, it wasn't supposed to be conducted at night. It was supposed to have the full Sanhedrin there, and apparently they didn't. You were not supposed to question the accused. No one was supposed to strike the accused. It goes on and on and on, all the lists of the things that they had done wrong. So really, one of the other Gospels says it rightly, and I don't remember which one, that the reason that they were gathering together was not to condemn Yeshua to death, but to come up with an accusation that would stand before the Roman governor. The reason to put him to death before the Roman governor. But there was something important about this in verse 31. Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word of Yeshua which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. If the Jewish authorities had been able to put him to death, it would have been by stoning. Stoning or hanging was the way in which the Jewish authorities put people to death, not by crucifixion. Crucifixion was a Roman thing. Actually, the Romans borrowed it from somebody else. I don't remember who, but it was not a Jewish way of dying. And the fact of the Jewish authorities condemning any Jew to that form of punishment is just outrageous, but that was not something that they would have wanted for any Jew of any sort. Verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Yeshua and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Yeshua answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? In all the proceedings, it's just amazing who seems to be running the show. And who seems to be running the show is Yeshua, because all the things, I'm sure this is starting to freak Pilate out. He gets really freaked out in chapter 19, which we're going to talk about next week. But Pilate is getting more and more freaked out because he has put men to death before, and Yeshua was not acting like any of them at all. And all through it, his stately dignity, the fact that he seemed very much to be in control of the situation was something that really upset Pilate. And this is one of those things, is like, Pilate is asking a simple question, and Yeshua here is facing the person who is going to put him to death, and Yeshua's interest seems to have been in reaching out to Pilate. Because really, in all of his discussion with Pilate, you compare what he's doing with Pilate and what he was doing with the woman at the well, that he's trying to lead Pilate to ask the right questions to gain an understanding of who Yeshua really was. But Pilate wasn't willing. It's like Yeshua almost had him down that road, but Pilate turned and left the room. That it just was not, it did not click with Pilate. Verse 35. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" So here you see this tension, how much Pilate was the Roman governor, and he hated the Jewish people in a lot of ways. Judea in those days was not a plum assignment. It was not a plum assignment. It is like being, and nowadays, awarded the governorship of Baghdad. It was like there were constant uprisings and riots and all sorts of things that the Roman governor, every time he seemed to do something, since he did not want to take the slightest effort to understand Jewish customs, he would run roughshod over some Jewish custom and they'd riot. And so it was this constant area just on the edge of rebellion all the time. And so he was not pleased with being there. He was a very bloodthirsty man, we know from history. Very bloodthirsty man. So some of the things he's going to do here are very surprising considering his reputation. Verse 36, Yeshua answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." I have a lot of issues with some of the ways that the Messianic New Testament translates some things. But in this case, I would side with them, because the Greek word is Iudean, and that's, I think, in this place would be better translated Judeans. Only in the sense that, I mean, Yeshua was a Jew, all his followers were Jews. It wasn't the case that the Jews handed him over, but rather the leadership handed him over. And you had this tension in Yeshua's day where you had the very Orthodox, in our day, the very ultra-Orthodox in Jerusalem and thereabouts, I guess kind of like we have today. And we have people in Galilee who are more laid back and more really flexible, not so much in compromising their beliefs, but in terms of not being quite so intense about everything. So it was those people that handed Yeshua over, not, you know, the generic Jewish people. Most likely at this point, all this had occurred so quickly. If you all remember way back during the night when they came to arrest Yeshua, Yeshua's followers just dispersed to the four winds. And so they had not rallied everybody yet. So really, this crowd that was before the Roman governor was all of Yeshua's enemies and none of his friends. Because his friends had all been scattered the night before and they hadn't regathered yet. They hadn't regathered yet. We're going to go a little bit more into this idea of the kingdom in a moment, but I want to get through the narrative to understand that. And what Yeshua said is absolutely apt in his day. I put that "in his day" in there for an important reason. In his day, people understood, or he understood, and his followers understood, that he was not talking about a kingdom of this world, and so therefore he was not going to act like a ruler of this world, and his people weren't going to act like a ruler in this world. Verse 37, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' Yeshua answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king, for I have been born. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. Not to be an earthly king, but to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." We're not sure why Pilate said this. What is truth? You know, I think people have done some studies on how much meaning is in body language and tone of voice and all the rest of it. Very little is in the printed word, so it's very hard for us to understand whether Pilate said, "What is truth?" or if he said, "What is truth?" You know, in terms of either saying, what is truth, and I'm confused, I don't understand what's going on, or what is truth in a cynical, pagan, Roman sort of attitude that nothing's true, truth is what you make of it, and so on and so forth. So Yeshua almost had him there, but he went out and said, I find no guilt in him. His first proclamation of innocence. Verse 39, so Pilate is trying very hard to get Yeshua free. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? So they cry out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. You got to understand a little bit about their culture there too, in that Barabbas most likely was not just like, you know, a bank robber, as we think of it. But he was probably more like, if you would think of, once again, the situation we find ourselves in, the Iraqi situation, the chief cleric, you know, the gentleman who is causing all these uprisings, or even bin Laden himself. You know, he is a terrorist. He is someone who's leading an uprising, who's really doing some criminal acts. But yet, there's some popular support in some quarters for these sorts of men because they're insurrection leaders. And most likely, history doesn't really tell us, but most likely Barabbas was one of those people. So it wasn't just like, oh, you can have Yeshua or a bank robber. Most likely it was Yeshua or this guy who was this leader of the insurrection, this guy who was making mischief on those sorts of things. And so they cried out again that they wanted Barabbas and not Yeshua. Barabbas, by the way, was probably not this man's given name. It was probably a title that he took to himself, or a title that was given to him by the people, because it means son of the Father. And there's actually an interesting play on words here, that here we had the son of God the Father who is dying in place of son of the Father of Bar Abbas. So I wanted to get through that narrative kind of in one sense to understand what Yeshua was about. In our Haftorah reading this morning, we read about Elijah, and we just missed that section where it was talking about God calling down fire from heaven. In that sense, you have to really understand God's power in order to intervene in the affairs of men, and it is considerable. It is considerable. I mean, even when you look at the Torah reading from Numbers 25, when it talked about the sin of Israel, that there was a plague that was breaking out and all sorts of things, that God has always had power to intervene in the affairs of men. So when Yeshua said, my kingdom is not of this world, if he was truly of God and his kingdom was of this world, then God would have held him up and defended him against Pilate, and there would have been no army in this entire world that could have taken him down. But rather, he said that his kingdom was not of this world. There is a couple of senses to that. Turn me to Hebrews chapter 12. I wanted to kind of focus in on the last part of our study this morning on what Yeshua said about his kingdom not being of this world. So Hebrews chapter 12, down verse 25. Actually, the whole verse 12 and even before that speaks about it. But in 12:25 it talks specifically. Actually, let's go back to verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Yeshua the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So it's comparing the two kingdoms, the two manifestations really, so much, the two covenants really, before we get to kingdoms. And in a sense, in our day, we want spectacle. We want lights. We want sounds. We want mountains exploding. We want special effects. We want all those sorts of things. But the point that's made here and other places in Scripture, when Yeshua talks about His kingdom not being of this world, you are tempted, if you're not of that kingdom, to look down on it and say, well, I mean, look at Rome and what Rome accomplished. Look at the Chinese emperors. Look at some of the African emperors. Look at what the emperors of Europe, of Britain, of Spain, or the other people in Europe, look at the things they accomplished. Look at the Russian Empire. Look at all these great things. How can you say that Yeshua's kingdom is greater than those? Well, I guess an example here, we're looking at the institution of the first and second covenant. The first one, although you're tempted at first to say that's greater because of all the great signs and wonders, we in our day, through our technology, could fake some of those signs of the first covenant. Right? We got bombs. We got lights. We got lasers. We got satellites. We can blow up mountains. We can light the sky. We can do all sorts of things. Even the stuff that Elijah did. You want fire from heaven? We could probably swing that. But yet, the thing that we can't do is we can't accomplish real change in the hearts of men and women. And that's what the kingdom of God can do. And that is a far greater kingdom, because that is a far harder job to change people's hearts than it is to make some great special effects. Verse 26, and His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think the phrase that I've heard before is kind of a cliche almost, but never confuse meekness with weakness. Yeshua had His mission, and His mission involved submitting to God the Father and submitting to Gentile rulers, so He submitted. Meekness is power under control, as opposed to weakness, which is a lack of power. So Yeshua showed restraint in what He was doing in order that the purpose of the kingdom could be advanced. Turn with me back to Zechariah chapter 14. Because I want to make also the point that Yeshua is, in this context with Pilate, talking about really a kingdom that is made up of men's hearts and bound together in that respect. But there is a time when the kingdom is coming out from underground. So although, Zechariah chapter 14. So even though Yeshua, in His interview before Pilate, could say that His kingdom is not of this world, that doesn't mean that His kingdom was going to collide with this world. And when the kingdom collided with this world, the world was going to lose. See, I bring this up because you can err in two different ways in looking at Yeshua and His kingdom. You can err in the way of looking at it and saying that, well, Yeshua's kingdom is a kingdom in men's hearts and will always remain so, and will always be difficult to discern. Or you can err in saying that Yeshua misspoke Himself and the kingdom is yet to come. What Yeshua was saying is the kingdom now exists, but it's almost like this an underground kingdom as opposed to having burst out into the light. And Zechariah chapter 14 speaks about what the day is going to be like when the kingdom bursts out. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on the day of battle. And that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So it is speaking about a day that is future. And who is he? Whose feet will stand on the Mount of Olives? It's Yeshua. This is something that freaked out the Jewish scholars before Yeshua ever was born, and it's still freaking them out to this day, to the point where Jewish scholars have come up with two different messiahs, Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Yosef, which was the suffering messiah and the messiah who is king and the messiah who is suffering, because just this picture of trying to put together the two visions in scripture. We have Isaiah chapter 53 that speaks about the Messiah who is suffering and dying for his people. And then we have Zechariah 14, which is speaking about someone who is fighting and triumphing against the people. It just simply wasn't going together. The kingdom of God is a complicated thing, as all real things really are. I mean, any sort of real kingdom of the world is complicated. I mean, just try to explain how the kingdoms of men, what they were like during the 1700s and all the interactions between all the different nations and all the rest of things. The kingdom of God is something that is planted like a seed in the hearts of men and will bloom forth at Yeshua's next coming. So we have this dual nature of the kingdom. And Yeshua could honestly stand before Pilate and say, "My kingdom is not of this world." We as believers need to kind of tie that into all the other things that Yeshua was saying at that last Seder, when he was speaking about us being in the world but not of it. Yeshua's kingdom is not of the world. Our kingdom is not of the world. And his battles will not be won by worldly methods. His battles will be won, even nowadays, by the Spirit of God working in the hearts of men. Every time that believers have managed to agitate for some sort of worldly solution to God's problems, the result has been disaster. We are having a great deal of problems right now with the gospel spreading through the Middle East because of a lot of things that people who claim to be believers try to accomplish militarily among the Muslims, rather than trying to accomplish it through the Spirit of God. And so as a result, all these holy law wars and all these holy wars on the European side were met with holy wars on the Muslim side, and we're still dealing with the fallout. In dealing with our nation, there is no such thing as a creature called America. A lot of times as believers we're tempted to say that America does this or America does this. There is no such thing as a creature called America, but rather America is a collection of people, and we are that people. And so in order to change the course of the country, we change the course of the people that we can influence. We change the course of the people that we know. When you read the story of Israel, even in the Haftarah readings from 1 Kings 18 and 19, we see how futile it was to change the leadership when the people's hearts just weren't right. That although the people's hearts changed when they saw some sort of a display of God's power, they went right back. And when they went right back, even the good kings couldn't fully eradicate the idolatry of God. But yet, when the people were moving forward and their hearts were stayed on God, then there was success. So our emphasis is to always remember the kingdom of God is not something that we can see. It's not something we can touch. It is God's Spirit moving in the hearts of men, and that is our kingdom. That's our citizenship. That's where we belong if we are believers. And that's the kingdom whose fortunes we need to seek to establish. Not our own kingdom, not the nation in which we reside, but rather the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all the ways you have blessed the country in which we live. I thank you for all the ways in which you have enabled us freedom to tell others about the gospel. I thank you for all the ways in which you have worked throughout history. I thank you mostly that your Spirit has touched our hearts, that someone thought enough of us to share with us the words of life, that we could understand who the true Messiah is, that we could find that rest in you, that you would truly change our hearts. that we might be part of this great and eternal kingdom, that we might be able to call you Father, and that by the sacrifice of Yeshua that we can stand before you. Open up our eyes that we might see where we can best serve this kingdom, that we might glorify your name and lift up that name of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.